The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
Well, this is a course in Westminster systematics, which may be a unique phrase or an interesting phrase. What I would like to do is go through the Westminster Confession, which is a confession of faith, historic Reformed confession of faith. And as a confession of faith, it represents a systematic distillation or a systematic understanding of the Reformed faith in the way it was adapted in the British Isles, in England, and in Scotland and Northern Ireland. So we're going through a confession of faith, and we are doing it in systematic fashion. So this is a course in systematic theology. Now, just a word about systematic theology. A systematic understanding of any given text is really synonymous with a formal understanding of the text itself. You can't just read a text and say it means what it means or it says what it says. You have to situate it or place it somewhere. You have to have a framework to understand it. And that framework is necessarily systematics. Systematic theology is nothing less than remembering what you learned in the rest of the Bible while you're reading this part of the Bible. If you had a rare form of amnesia that prevented systematic thinking, so that every time you read a verse of the Bible, it was brand new, and you didn't remember any other part of the Bible, you would encounter every verse fresh every time. And you would also have no idea of what was going on. In order to understand, you have to track, you have to situate, you have to organize the material. So systematic understanding is really synonymous with understanding the text. Understanding of a work is impossible unless there's an ability to summarize it. So if you read Pride and Prejudice and a friend asked you what it was about, if you can't summarize what the story was about, which would be a systematic distillation, if you can't do that, then you didn't really understand the book that you read. The real enemy of systematics is a systematic misunderstanding of the text and or systematic misapplications. So it's not like it's possible to come to the text with no systematic. You can come to the text with a good, healthy, robust, systematic understanding, or you can come with a systematic misunderstanding, but you don't have the option of coming with no systematic framework at all. Another danger in systematic study would be a correct systematic understanding of the text, which is divorced from any living knowledge of the text itself. So imagine a student who had read the Cliff's Notes or Barnes Notes for a work of literature multiple times. So again, Pride and Prejudice. He's read the Spark Notes or the Barnes and Noble Barnes Notes or the Cliff Notes, and he's read those notes or 10 times, but he's never read the book. He would be able to pass any test that you gave on the book and characters and plot outline and everything, but he would be someone who could pass a test on the book who had no living acquaintance with the book at all. So there are some people who, if they substitute the Westminster Confession, for example, for daily devotional private reading of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are going to have a systematic understanding that's correct, but still barren. It's accurate, but still barren. So in this study of systematic theology that we are undertaking, we are not striving for originality. We simply want to add our voice to the voices of the historic church. And so in this study, we're going to follow, albeit not at every point, the outline set by the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I subscribe to the Westminster Confession. I operate as a minister under the terms of the Westminster Confession, which means that if I differ with it, which will come out at various points, I do differ with the confession at a handful of places. Those places are places where I have to inform my session and I have to inform the people who are over me that I take an exception to the confession at that particular point. So with that as a preamble, Let's get right into chapter one of the Westminster Confession. Chapter one is of the Holy Scripture. And what I'm going to do in this course is I'm going to read each section and then comment briefly on it. And we'll work through it that way. This is a systematic course that comments on the systematic outline that the Westminster Confession gave us. So chapter one, paragraph one of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Holy Scripture. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy under writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be the most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. All right, so that's thus far the confession, and here's the comment. Natural revelation provides enough rope for the unconverted man to hang himself. So an unconverted man can look at the creation and he can gather enough theology from the creation to condemn himself. He cannot gather enough information from the created order to save himself or to prepare himself for salvation other than simply accepting. So in order for them to come to salvation, God must intervene. So natural revelation is sufficient for condemnation. Natural revelation is not sufficient for salvation. In ancient times, God had done this in his own person and in various other ways, God speaking through prophets, etc. In later days, in order to make his word more secure, his word more secure in the world, for both defensive and offensive purposes, he committed the way of salvation, quote unquote, wholly unto writing. So that is a reference to Scripture, to the Bible. He also did this to protect his church against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Scriptures have entirely replaced God's former specific ways of revealing himself in the world. In other words, if we want to know what God thinks about something, we study our Bibles. We don't wait for a prophet to come. We don't expect a dream to reveal it to us. We don't wait on visions. So God has committed his way wholly unto writing. This does not mean that Scriptures have replaced God's work in the world, but rather that we've been given a final and ultimate word. God's general revelation, of course, continues as it did before. His methods of special revelation are now ceased. We don't have any more apostles. We don't have any more prophets. We have no more seers who are able to come up to us and say, "Thus saith the Lord." So that's the God reveals himself in creation, and God has revealed himself particularly in Scripture. So paragraph two of chapter one. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these: of the Old Testament, and I won't read the table of contents of the Old Testament. Of the New Testament, I won't do that either. All of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, although I didn't read through the table of contents, I should point out that there is a difference between Protestant Bibles and Roman Catholic Bibles, and this statement here represents the Protestant understanding. The differences between the Protestants and Catholics are found in the Old Testament, not in the New. So in the New Testament, Roman Catholics and Protestants are agreed. They have the same New Testament. In the Old Testament, Roman Catholics accept the Apocrypha and Protestants do not accept the Apocrypha. Or rather, Protestants accept the Apocrypha as writings that can be edifying, and they're good things to read, but they don't accept them as the Word of God given, as the Word of God inspired. So books like Maccabees and Tobit and Bel and the Dragon and so forth are not in this paragraph listed and Roman Catholics would accept them. It's worth noting that that the Protestant Old Testament is identical to the Hebrew Old Testament as it would have been used by Jesus and the apostles growing up in Palestine. So when Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, that's from Genesis to Second Chronicles, and that was the order, that was like saying from Genesis to Revelation, or from A to Z. He talks about God's revelation from the first book of the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament, and that that was the Jewish order. Our Old Testament ends with Malachi. The Jews ended it with Second Chronicles, but the content of the Old Testament between the Jews and the Protestant Bible was identical. So the canonicity of the books of the Bible is a confessional issue for classical Protestants. These books, and not other books, are the only infallible and ultimate rule of faith and life. By faith, we mean credenda, those things which are to be believed. By life, we mean agenda, those things that are to be done. In referring to these books of Scripture as the only infallible and ultimate rule of faith and life, this does not mean that there are no other rules. It means that there are no other ultimate and infallible rules. So, for example, your pastor is a spiritual authority. He's just not ultimate. He's just not infallible. Your parents, when you're growing up, are a spiritual authority in your life. They're just not ultimate. They're just not infallible. So the Protestant position of sola scriptura is not solo scriptura. Sola scriptura means that the Bible is the only authority in your life, the only spiritual authority in your life that has the twin characteristics of ultimacy and infallibility. Other authorities in your life are genuine authorities, but they're not ultimate and they're not infallible. So solo scriptura would be a just me and my Bible kind of approach. I don't let anybody tell me what to do. It's just me and my Bible. That's solo scriptura. That's not the historic Protestant position. Now, remember that the table of contents in the Bible has no more was no more given by inspiration than were the maps, concordance, or the ribbon. At the same time, they do represent an authoritative voice, that of the church. But as we're going to see in a moment, the church's authoritative voice does not make anything scripture. The church doesn't speak and then it turns into scripture. Rather, it's an uninspired recognition of that which is already inspired. To use Luther's example, when John the Baptist pointed at Christ and declared him to be the Lamb of God, John the Baptist was not turning Jesus into the Lamb of God. He was simply recognizing him as the Lamb of God. This true testimony did not make Jesus the Lamb of God, but rather authoritatively recognized it. It's a similar case with the church and the scriptures. One other thing that is important to note is that, another way of putting this, is the table of contents in the front of your Bible is not part of the Bible. The table of contents in the front of your Bible is a confessional statement. It is a creed that the church has settled on. The church has confessed that this is what the Word of God is. All right, paragraph 3 in chapter 1. The books, commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So that closes that paragraph. This is not a rejection of the Apocrypha as an edifying human book. It is a rejection of the Apocrypha as scripture. The Apocrypha has many valuable things to teach us, but just not with the authority of scripture. It's just not Bible. This part of the confession is an example of the Reformed cry ad fontes, back to the sources. The Apocrypha comes to us courtesy of the Septuagint. Sometimes you'll see it referred to sometimes as LXX. The 70 was purportedly translated by 70 rabbis. This was the translation from the Hebrew Old Testament from the Old Testament in Hebrew to the Old Testament into Greek. All right, so this was done by rabbis in Alexandria in Egypt, and the Jews of the dispersion had a more loose understanding of what should be bound together with Scripture. And so the Septuagint was translated together with the Apocrypha, and when Gentiles became Christians after the world mission went out, when Gentiles started to become Christians and they went out to buy a copy of the Bible, they bought it in Greek because that's the language they could read, and many of those Bibles had the Apocrypha that came with it. But it was not contained in the form of the Old Testament as it was used in Palestine in Hebrew. That is, it was not in the Bible used by Christ when he read the scripture lesson in the synagogue. The Apocrypha as scripture is part of the legacy of Hellenism and as such needs to be rejected. But the Apocrypha can and should be read for edification. There are things in there that are pretty silly. Some things are pretty silly. But most of it is better than most of what you can get in a modern Christian bookstore. So the Apocrypha is worth reading. It's just not worth treating as Bible. So, paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. All right, so that's why we accept Holy Scripture. The Word of God is to be believed and obeyed because it is self-authenticating. The Bible speaks with its own authority. The Bible brings its own authority with it. Being what it is, how could it be otherwise? How could the authority of the Word depend upon another authority without that other authority taking the higher place? In other words, we don't make the Bible Bible. We don't bestow authority or dignity on the Bible. Men, whether individually or collectively, cannot be the source of divine authority. But there is an important qualification. Self-authenticating does not mean authenticating to the individual self. Self-authenticating does not mean, that refers to the Bible authenticating itself, not authenticating itself to me, the self. Rather, so it means that authority resides within the text. That self-authoritative statement commends itself to the church, which, being the body of Christ, receives it gladly. The sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. And just to speak to the side for a moment, autobiographically, one of the things I did when I was first getting my bearings as a young minister was I read a bunch of other works that claimed divine authority. I've read the Rig Veda, and I've read the Bhagavad Gita, and I've read the Quran, and I've read the Book of Mormon. I've read the pseudepigraphal writings of Gospel of Thomas. I've read a bunch of these things, and what the confession here says really is true. The Scripture is a standalone reality. It's self-authenticating. It speaks to us. It addresses us with an authority that none of those other works have. Okay, paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So God speaks to us directly through the Scripture. The Bible authenticates itself, and the Holy Spirit drives it home into our hearts. That's the fundamental way we know that the Bible is the Word of God. That doesn't mean that we close our eyes and put our hands over our ears and just take a blind leap of faith. It's not as though the arguments are no good. The arguments are great. The arguments are fine. The arguments are not fundamental, however. The arguments are compelling. The arguments are good. The arguments are sound, but the arguments are not the foundational reality. The foundational reality is that God speaks to man through Scripture, and he speaks to him directly. So, the fact that Scripture is self-authenticating, does this mean that we offer no apologetic for the role of the church in praising the Scripture? Not at all. The authority of the church may lawfully lead us to respect the Scriptures. The self-authentication of the Scriptures does not remove the various arguments that we might consider for its inspiration. Rather, the self-authentication of the Bible is the basis for all such arguments. Arguments do not explain the way to the Word of God. The Word of God explains the way to the arguments. In other words, if God does speak to us in a self-authenticating way, with that kind of compelling authority, then how could subsequent arguments not be true? You know, they have to follow. The Word of God is objectively what it is, but it cannot be seen for what it is unless the Holy Spirit illuminates the text. In accordance with his sovereignty, he may do this by various means. And, as it says here, the inward work of the Holy Spirit is done in our hearts. This is not a place that affirms a just me and my Bible approach, but rather it's a place that affirms that what God says to his people, what God says to his elect, what God says to his church, he also says to every converted man. All right, paragraph 6 of chapter 1. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So, comments on that. If we need to know or do something of a spiritual nature, then God has told us in the Bible expressly what that is. Or he has placed all the premises in Scripture from which we may draw the necessary conclusions. That's what's meant by the phrase good and necessary consequence. So the Bible may not ever say that God created porcupines, but it does say that God created all things. And since a porcupine is a thing, I may, by good and necessary consequence, say that God created maple trees and porcupines and so on. That's what good and necessary consequence means. So either the Bible directly teaches it, or the Bible gives us all the premises from which we may deduce this truth. All right, we may not add anything necessary for God's glory, our salvation, or doctrine or life on the basis of tradition or new revelation. Tradition would be the early church did thus and such, and they handed this down to us. New revelation would be, I went to the revival last night, and the prophet stood up and told us what to do. So put simply, tradition and new revelation cannot bind the conscience. If someone tells you that in order to be saved, you must believe what the little voices in their head tell them to tell you, then you must walk away. New revelation does not trump what Scripture plainly teaches. In the same way, old tradition cannot be used to set aside the Word of God either. So new revelation, no. Old tradition, no. At the same time, because men are sinners, inward and spiritual illumination is necessary to keep the Bible from being a closed book with regard to salvation. It does not follow from the fact that the Bible objectively teaches what it does, that dead men can read it. So the Bible does objectively say certain things, and it says them compellingly, it says them wonderfully, and they're self-evidently true. It doesn't follow from that dead men can read that. But one of the things that the Word does is that it has the power to quicken men or bring them to life so that they can read it. A man must be born again if he is to see the kingdom. In addition, he must be born again if he is to really see the passages of Scripture that point to the kingdom. Further, the statement of this paragraph should not be taken as implying that we cannot make decisions concerning our worship and government based upon the light of nature and Christian prudence, provided such decisions are in general submission to the Word. how long should the service be, for example? How should we configure or decorate the sanctuary? Go ahead and make your own decisions, the Westminster theologians said. Just don't get crazy, which would rule out the junior high interpretive dance teams. It also rules out a giant statue of the Virgin Mary in the sanctuary that you might be tempted to pray to, and so on, because those such things are prohibited. What the Westminster divines are doing here is they're saying, look, by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the world, of the word, when you have a Sunday morning service, where does the Bible say that it has to be at 9 a.m.? Or where does the Bible say that if you have that you should have a pulpit? Or where does the Bible say that if you have a pulpit, it should be in the center to symbolize the centrality of the world, the centrality of the word? The Bible didn't say any of those things, but you can do them, provided you're not making a big idolatrous deal out of it, and provided that you're functioning with a general Christian prudence. So, paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So, the Bible is not an esoteric book. There are hard places in it. There are difficult passages to understand. The Bible itself, Peter says in one place, that there are places in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. But on the subject of salvation, the Scriptures on the whole are within reach of ordinary men. God did not give us the Bible to have something for seminarians to study. He gave the Bible to us so that all Christians would have something to read and live by. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Scriptures are the covenant document for all God's people. Paragraph 8. The Old Testament, this is an interesting section, and you'll need to leave a little time to ponder this. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion the church is finally to appeal to them, unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that, the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So, this is quite a striking testimony. The Christian faith, from the very beginning, has been a translating faith. The Christian faith has, from the start, been busy at translation. So, for example, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and a few parts in Aramaic. Jesus taught, and Aramaic is basically a Hebrew dialect, a variation, a variant of Hebrew. Jesus taught in Aramaic, so the Sermon on the Mount that we can read in Greek was not the original. The original was Aramaic. It was translated into Greek, and that's the form it has come down to us canonically. So God does not think of translations as second best. This is in sharp distinction to how Muslims think, how conservative Muslims think of the Quran, for example. Muslims say that the Quran was given in Arabic. It is a perfect book in heaven in Arabic. And if you don't read it in Arabic, you're not reading it. So there's one popular translation of the Quran that the cover says something like, the glorious meaning of the Quran. It's not the Quran unless it's Arabic. So you have people, many devout Muslims, memorize the Quran in Arabic, not knowing Arabic, not understanding it. The Islamic faith is not a translating faith. The Christian faith has been a translating faith from the beginning. Christians have been big into translation from the day of Pentecost on. So they say here that the original is authentical. This means the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. This creates an interesting confessional issue. What are those small portions of the Old Testament which were written in Aramaic? It's common for people to take a trivial exception to the confession at this point. Minister at Presbytery, do you believe what the confession says about the Old Testament in Hebrew? Well, I take one exception. Parts of Daniel were written in Aramaic. Well, I don't think this is necessary. The New Testament calls Aramaic Hebrew in much the same way that we could call Canterbury Tales English. So the Canterbury Tales are very different than modern English, but it's a form of English. In the same way, Aramaic is a Semitic language, a form of Hebrew. These authentical writings, it says, were kept pure in all ages, which means that the Westminster Confession of Faith stands squarely against modern searches for the original and historical text. This means that it is unconfessional to believe that the original text of Scripture was lost in the early centuries and then recovered over a millennium and a half later, as virtually all modern text criticism affirms. Not to put too fine a point on it, to follow modern textual criticism is to disagree with this portion of the Westminster Confession. Now, worse things have happened than that, but historical honesty requires a man who uses, say, the United Bible Society's text of the New Testament to take an exception to this portion of the confession at Presbytery. At the same time, these authentical writings, which are the Word of God, are to be translated for the people of God into the vulgar tongue of all nations, the vulgar tongue of each nation. And by vulgar tongue, they simply mean common tongue. They don't mean rude, crude, unattractive tongue. They mean the common tongue. Scripture in the original has a dual authority. And this is something we're going to get into in more detail later. But Scripture in the original has two levels of authority, both with regard to the substance, quoad res, and with regard to the words themselves, quoad verba. When they are translated, they retain their authority, quoad res, but the final authority in controversies is the original. This is distinguished from the authority of ordinary preaching and teaching. So, for example, when I read the text on Sunday morning that I'm going to preach from, I'll read the text. Before I read the text, I'll say the text this morning is Psalm 77, and then I'll say, these are the words of God, and then I read it. Now, someone's going to say, let's say someone came up to me after the service and said, you said those were the words of God. Do you believe in the verbal inspiration of that modern translation that you were using? I would say, no, that was the word of God, quoad res, with regard to the substance, with regard to the matter. With regard to the words themselves, how you, the jots and tittles, or the dotting of the Hebrew I's and the crossing of the Hebrew T's, in order to affirm verbal inspiration, you have to go back to the original. And that's what the writers of the Confession are insisting on here. They want God's people to have access to the original, which is why they insisted on ministers being trained in the original languages. So that in any given congregation, if someone wanted to know what the Hebrew said, or if someone wanted to know what the Greek said, they would have access to it. So, according to Westminster, the originals that were the final arbiter in any doctrinal controversy were the apographic texts, not the original autographs that nobody has. So let me provide some definitions there. The apographs were the Word of God in both substance and words. The apographs are the copies. So from the time the Book of Romans was written down to the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg, from that time you had 1400 years roughly of hand copies. So the third generation copy downstream from the original Book of Romans was an apograph. The original Book of Romans was an autograph. So the autograph was the original. Every subsequent copy was an apograph. The Reformers believed that the Word of God resided in the apographs, one of the modern teaching, one of the common assumptions among modern evangelicals is that the Bible is only the Word of God in the autographs. So the original autograph of Romans was divinely inspired. The problem is that nobody has the autograph. The Reformers believed the apographs were the Word of God. So the apographs were the Word of God in both substance and words. The translations were the Word of God with regard to substance. Okay? Substance only. The modern and very common statement of faith that the Bible is inerrant in the autographs would have been considered by them as hopelessly irrelevant. What good is an inerrant Bible that nobody has? Right? You might as well affirm the inerrancy of the one copy of the Bible in heaven that Jesus has. Well, I don't have that. I want a sure word from God in this world. So the historic reformed position is that we have the Word of God, quo ad res and quo ad verba, in the apographs, in the copies of the Bible that we are currently in possession of. Now, that provokes itself some additional questions that we'll get into later on in the confession. Paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So, they say, an obscure text is to be interpreted by plain texts and not the other way around. You don't explain away the plain text by appealing to the obscure text. You explain the obscure text by resorting to the plain texts. The expositor should search for the one meaning of the text in question. When they say that there's one meaning, it's not manifold but one, the appeal here is to the true and full sense. The manifold sense, meaning the four layers of the medieval interpretation method called the quadriga, is what they're rejecting. So according to the medieval hermeneutic, every text had a fourfold meaning. Number one, the literal or historical meaning. Number two, the tropological or moral meaning. Number three, the allegorical or doctrinal meaning. And number four, the anagogical or ultimate eschatological meaning. So it was sort of a system that they brought to exegesis. You find this verse and then you unpack it. You find the verse and you drill down through it, and you will always find four layers. There's the layer one is the literal meaning, layer two is the tropological, layer three is the allegorical, and layer four is the anagogical. And the Reformers said basically, they weren't saying that a text can't have more than one meaning. They were saying it doesn't have the four meanings of the quadriga. They were denying that system of interpretation. The rejection of this system of interpretation does not necessitate a rejection of these various kinds of meanings in various parts of the Bible. It is a rejection of this as an a priori system in approaching any given text. This approach is not a rejection of allegory or typology, which may be the sense of a particular place. It's a rejection of the allegorical method, which assumed that all texts had the same four sedimentary layers of meaning. This part of the confession does not exclude complex meanings or require that every meaning be simple. It doesn't exclude double meanings or puns or things like that. All right, paragraph 10, the last paragraph of the first chapter. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are the final court of appeal for us. The standard of sola scriptura sets up Scripture as the supreme judge. This no more destroys lesser spiritual authorities than the existence of the Supreme Court excludes the existence of circuit courts or lower courts. Those entities which have true spiritual authority and which may come under scriptural review are conciliar decrees, ancient fathers, the teaching of brother love on TBN, and just me and my Bible. Notice that the supreme judge is the person of God, the Holy Spirit, speaking in Scripture, speaking through Scripture. Thus far, chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.